Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that belonging to Jesus, all our needs indeed are met. Lord, we ask that as we study the Psalms together, you would teach us to pray. And we pray that you would cause us to be those who know you, those who have fled for refuge to you and to your anointed. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who are in rebellion against you, I pray that you would use this word to draw them to yourself. I pray, Lord, that they would see the futility of trying to cast off the yoke of the one who made them, trying to overwhelm the Almighty. And Lord, I pray that you'd bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to Psalm chapter 5, Psalm 5. And we're going to look this morning at Psalms 5 and 6. And if you'd like to jot down what I think is the essence of each of these Psalms, I can give it to you in two statements. So Psalm 5, I think what the main thrust of Psalm 5 is David is saying to the Lord, You are not evil. You're not evil. Okay? And we'll explore what that means. And then Psalm 6, I would say the essence of Psalm 6 is, I'm not your enemy. You're not evil, Psalm 5, and I'm not your enemy, Psalm 6. So Psalm 5 is going to open with this plea that the Lord, Yahweh, would hear the psalmist's words. And I want to just draw your attention to Psalm 5, verse 1 there, where it says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my," and the ESV renders this groaning, but if you happen to be looking at the King James, they render that word meditation, consider my meditation. That's important because the word that's used here is it's the noun form of the verb that's back in Psalm 1 to describe the blessed man meditating on the Torah day and night. And I bring that up right here at the outset because, as we're going to see, there are lots of connections between Psalms 5 and 6 and Psalms 1 through 4. So we saw back in Psalm 1 that what we're dealing with there is not a command like meditate on the law. It's not a command. It's a description. And it's not also necessarily even a promise so much as it is a statement of objective fact. The statement of objective fact in Psalm 1 is, blessed is the man who meditates on the Torah. So I think we're dealing with an individual man who's in view there in Psalm 1. And I would suggest that because of the strong connections between Psalms 1 and 2, the individual man who's going to be blessed is the king against whom the nations are rebelling in Psalm 2. So you've got this, blessed is the man, and then this statement in Psalm 2 that the Lord has installed that king in Zion. There are people who align themselves with that king, and they follow that king's good example, and they do, like him, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. They're the congregation of the righteous that you read about there in Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. They're the ones who, in Psalm 2:12, have taken refuge in the Lord's anointed king. And then we saw, when we looked at Psalms 3 and 4, that the superscription, look at the superscription of Psalm 3, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That superscription contains what we might refer to as historical information. It tells us where we can locate when David prayed this prayer in David's life. And we talked about how David had fled Jerusalem because his own son had tried to seize his throne, his kingdom. And so I would locate Psalms 3 and 4 on the night that David was fleeing from Absalom. And the reason for that is because of what he says in 3:5, I lay down and slept. And then in 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. So if you were here, you remember that we looked at the way that Ahithophel had urged Absalom to attack David that night. And what these psalms are giving us, Psalms 3 and 4, are these prayers that David prayed about how the Lord would sustain him through that attack on that night. Now, the next psalm that's going to give us what we might call historical information in the superscription is not until Psalm 7, where we read there that this is concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. And I would actually take that as being related to David's flight from Jerusalem, which means that what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read Psalms 5 and 6 in that same situation. David has fled Jerusalem after Absalom's revolt. And look at what happens in Psalm 5, too. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So what we've got in Psalms 5 and 6 are these prayers that come the morning after the night of crisis, when the Lord spared David from Absalom through the counsel of Hushai, who had argued against what Ahithophel urged Absalom to do. And now David arises the next morning, and this is what he prays. So keep this historical situation in mind. What's happening, what David is facing, is he's facing a situation where it looks like someone who is evil, someone who has told lies, someone who has revolted against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. That's David himself. It looks like that person is prevailing. In those circumstances, David prays this prayer in which he says to the Lord, "You're not evil." And as he says that, it's like he's reassuring himself. So let's look together at Psalm 5 here. The superscription tells us this is to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. And then David says, so it's he survived that night of crisis. He rises the next morning and he cries out, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." And again, I would suggest that the meditation in view is the meditation on the Torah back in Psalm 1. I think he's saying to the Lord, "Remember me, Lord. I'm the guy who meditates on the law day and night. I'm the guy who's supposed to be like the tree planted by streams of water. Consider my meditation." And then he says, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God." What's he saying? He's saying, "You're my King. You're my God. I'm swearing fealty to you. You're the one to whom I'm loyal. You're my King. I'm not the one rebelling against you. I'm with you, Lord." And the point of that is, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm not the one who's supposed to be facing opposition here. "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." And then in verse 3, in the ESV, it puts, "O Lord," first. And that's the way it should be. What David has just done in verses 1 and 2 is he said, "Lord, hear me." And now he begins to address the Lord. And it's as though he's saying, "Oh, Yahweh." He's using the divine name. That's what the way it's typed there. You've got that capital R, but it's lowercase. That's telling you that you're dealing with the Lord's name, Yahweh. "In the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning," and then the ESV renders this, "I prepare a sacrifice for you." You could also translate it, "In the morning, I will set my case before you and watch." So David has risen up this morning, and now he's going to start into this prayer, and he's setting out his case, and his case is introduced with the word "for." And he's going to start by saying, "For you are not," and then he's going to describe what the Lord is not. And he's doing this for a reason. He's doing this because if the Lord is not a God, verse 4, who delights in wickedness, then David can be confident that Absalom has no hope. And if the Lord is not a God who delights in wickedness, then David should not adopt some of Absalom's practices and use them against him. If the Lord is not a God who delights in wickedness, then if the Lord has said to David, Psalm 2, 4 through 9 there, "As for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill," which is what the Lord has said, "ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." If the Lord is not a God who delights in wickedness, David can trust God. And David can believe that what God has said will prove true. I think this is relevant for us today. I don't know about you, but when I look at the newspaper and I look at the news, I see what I perceive to be a lot of wickedness. And we should pray this way. We should pray this way because the Lord is not a God who delights in wickedness. It may look dark for us for a time, for a season, but he is not a God who delights in wickedness, and they will not ultimately prevail. Verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Now think about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where David wanted to build the temple. David wanted to be the king. You remember what he did when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? He was the one who led the procession, leading the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God. And now he's saying, reassuring himself, I think, the Lord knows these things. The Lord knows that he doesn't delight in wickedness. And the Lord knows that evil is not going to dwell there in the holy city where the Lord has set his name. David is communing with God, and he's reassuring himself about God's character. You don't delight in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you. And then he goes on. Now think about what Absalom has done. Absalom has intercepted people entering into Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 15 tells us. And he's essentially said to them, you know, if I were in charge, you could get some help. It's too bad I'm not in charge. David regards this as what we see here, boastful. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. The Bible tells us the Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then verse 5, you hate all, and I'm going to render this, you hate all workers of iniquity. Or workers of evil. And the reason I'm translating it that way is because of, you see that same phrase in verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil. It's the exact same phrase. I think they should translate it the same way to show us the interconnectedness of these psalms. You hate all evildoers. You hate all workers of evil. You destroy those who speak lies. Back in chapter 4, verse 2, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Same terminology. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So David, remember in verse 2, he's asking the Lord to hear his prayer. And then in verse 3, he describes how he's setting the prayer before the Lord. And then he's giving these reasons that the Lord should listen to him. The Lord should listen to David because the Lord is not the kind of God who would accept someone like Absalom, someone who's trying to seize the kingdom for himself, someone who's in rebellion against his father, someone who's boasting over his own father. The Lord is not that kind of God. Now, I would encourage you to treat the Psalms as a school of prayer. And to treat this as a classroom in the school of prayer. And the lesson in this classroom in the school of prayer is that it is good and right to celebrate the Lord and his character in your prayers. So David has just essentially rehearsed back to the Lord what kind of God the Lord is. He's not the kind of God that delights in wickedness. What does that do for David? It reinforces a commitment to righteousness, doesn't it? It woos him away from the things he might be tempted to. He reminds himself that the Lord hates evildoers, workers of evil, which leads David to repentance, doesn't it? And so after these statements about what the Lord is not like, in verse 7, we have this contrastive statement, this positive assertion that answers the statements that we just read, point for point, right? So the Lord, verse 4, doesn't delight in wickedness. But David says in the first part of verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. Okay, so David is not claiming sinless perfection. No, it's the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love that makes it so that David is clean of sin, forgiven of sin, and able to enter into the presence of the Lord. So, you know, we just read verse 5 there, this statement from David to the Lord, "You hate all evildoers." And I think it's possible for those of us in this room, maybe who have tender consciences, to begin to fear, does the Lord hate me? I'm an evildoer. Or maybe you're not a person with a tender conscience, you're not a Christian, and you're thinking, well, perhaps this is what these Christians are telling me their God feels toward me. And I would say, well, it's the Bible who's saying that first. You hate all evildoers. It's not just us Christians saying that. There's a way, though, for you to be assured that when you approach the Lord, He will not respond to you with hatred. Would you like to know that way? It's there in verse 7 when David says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." You can only enter the Lord's presence through the abundance of His steadfast love. You don't do it by boasting in what you've done. You don't do it by insisting on your own way. You don't do it by thinking you can disregard the sacrifice that the Lord has provided through Jesus. If you come through the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love, you, like David, can enter His house. Which answers another part of this, doesn't it? Verse 4, "You're not a God who delights in wickedness, but David will enter through the steadfast love." Verse 4, "Evil may not dwell with you." Where's David going to go through the steadfast love? He's going to go into the Lord's house. He's going to be present with the Lord and remain with Him there. And then, look at the last phrase of verse 7, "in the fear of you." David says, "I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down." Oh, I left that part out. Let me get that. "I will bow down toward your holy temple." Well, that answers, doesn't it, the boastful who want to stand before the Lord's eyes. David is not going to boastfully try to stand before God. No, he's going to enter and he's going to bow down toward the Lord. We see the humility there. And then the rest of it. "You hate all evildoers, you destroy those who speak lies, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." That can all be summarized in that last phrase of verse 7, "in the fear of you." It's the fear of God that keeps David from pursuing evil works, evil deeds. It's the fear of God that keeps David from telling lies, and it's the fear of God that keeps David from pursuing a bloody and deceitful vengeance in this situation. In the fear of God, David comes. And you may remember from Psalm 2 that it had said in verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." So David is going to come in the same way that Psalm 2 recommended people are to come to the Lord. So that there's the first part of his prayer. It begins in verse 3 with an address to the Lord, and then it continues with these reasons why the Lord should hear his prayer, and then it concludes in verse 7 with this positive, contrastive statement. We're going to get the same thing in verses 8 through 11. If we were looking at verse 8 in the original, we would see that the divine name is first again in the statement. So we could put, "O Lord," before "lead me," if you're looking at the ESV. It's first again. And then just as verse 4 gives us a "for" and then some reasons, we get that in verse 9, "for there is no truth in their mouth," and then he lists out some more reasons. And then just as verse 7 gets us this positive contrastive statement, look at verse 11, where we get another positive contrastive statement, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice." So we've got the same structure for these two parts. In the first part, David is saying to the Lord, "You're not evil. You're not an evil God. You don't delight in wickedness." Now in the second part, what he's going to pray is, "So I need you to lead me." So look at what he says there in verse 8. "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness." David's in a difficult situation. His own son has rebelled against him. And the kingdom of God, the Israelites, have aligned themselves with the rebel, Absalom. David's in a difficult spot. He's going to need the Lord's righteousness to try to navigate these waters. This is God's kingdom. This is God's world. This is God's throne and God's people. How's he going to try to win them back to righteousness? Well, he's going to need the Lord to lead him in his own righteousness. So lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way. Remember Psalm 1? The blessed man, he doesn't walk in the way of the wicked. And then later in Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will be destroyed. And then Psalm 2 warns the wicked, lest he be angry, verse 12, and you perish in the way. So David is calling on the Lord to make your way straight before me. 5:1, he's meditating on the Torah. Now he's calling out to the Lord in 5:8 to make his way straight before me. I think the Lord's righteousness in which David wants to be led and the Lord's way that he wants the Lord to make straight before him are talking about the same thing. Show me how I should proceed here. And now he's going to start listing out the reasons he needs the Lord to lead him in the Lord's own way. So look at verse 9 there. He says, for there's no truth in their mouth. Remember, verse 6 had told us, you destroy those who speak lies. So what we get here in there is no truth in their mouth, it's almost like an elaboration on the way these people are proceeding against the Lord and against his anointed. There's no truth in their mouths. Why is there no truth in their mouths? Middle of verse 9 there. Their inmost self is destruction. The impulses within them are destructive, killing, taking, seizing, destroying impulses. And then a parallel statement to that, there in the next line of verse 9, their throat is an open grave. Now think about that. If your throat is an open grave, that implies that there's a corpse at the bottom of that open grave. I think the imagery here communicates there's a dead heart in the chest of these people, resulting in them having an open grave for a throat. So naturally, out of the deadness and the destructiveness of their hearts, there's no truth in their mouths. And then that matches the end of verse 9, they flatter with their tongue. That statement, there's no truth in their mouth, you could take that to mean something like, there's nothing firm in what they say. If you ever listen to people that way, watch the news over the next few months, you'll see a lot of people talking that way. There's nothing firm in what they say. And then the end of verse 9, you could render, they flatter with their tongue, they cause slipperiness with their tongue. And the two statements they're both insightful and they're related to each other, aren't they? There's nothing firm and it just causes slipperiness. So if you like chiasms, there's a chiasm here. There's nothing firm. There's destruction in their hearts. Their hearts are dead. Their throats are an open grave. And then they cause slipperiness when they speak. That's the way that verse 9 is structured. And so these are the reasons why David needs God to lead him in his way. David needs God to lead him because he can't trust these guys. He can't trust these guys, and God's a righteous God who doesn't smile on people like that. And so he cries out to the Lord in verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. You could also take this to mean, declare them guilty, O God. And then the way that he wants God to bring the verdict is he wants their own schemes to rebound upon them. And that's what he says next there in verse 10. Let them fall by their own counsels. What counsels are those? Blessed is the man who doesn't, what? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's right. And then Psalm 2, you've got these people who have gathered together against the Lord and they're rebelling against the Lord. And what are they doing? They're plotting. They're making these counsels. And so David is essentially saying, Lord, they're in rebellion against you. They're counseling against you. Let their own plans snap closed on them. Let them suffer the consequences of what they're pursuing. And then whereas in verse 7, David planned to enter the Lord's house through the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love, in verse 10 he says, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. David's going to enter by the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love, but the abundance of their transgressions is going to get them cast out. Why? Look at the end of verse 10. For they have rebelled against you. This is Psalm 2 again. They gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. But, verse 11, just like verse 7 now, the positive contrast here, verse 11, the positive contrast. And notice how, whereas in verse 7, we were dealing with the individual, the righteous man, the blessed man, the king, David. Look at verse 11. But let all, that's a group, that's the congregation of the righteous. And then look at what they do. Let all who take refuge, Psalm 2, Psalm 2, I'm looking at it. Oh, it's the last line of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 12, that's where it is. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These are the people who have done what Psalm 2 urged to be done. This is the group of people who are taking refuge in the Lord. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Now, why would they rejoice in a situation like this? They would rejoice because God doesn't delight in evil. They would rejoice because God doesn't tolerate evil in his presence. They would rejoice because the Lord doesn't allow the boastful to stand before his eyes. The Lord enforces his own standards, causing those who take refuge in him to rejoice because they can trust him. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. These people are not boastful. These people are not taking credit for themselves. These people are boasting in the Lord. These people love God's name and God's reputation. And they love to see God's cause prosper and prevail. And so they're calling out, or David is calling out, let them ever sing for joy, and let those who love your name exult in you. And then there's a guarantee. There's a guarantee at the end of the psalm in verse 12. That grounds the rejoicing and the exalting of the congregation of the righteous in verse 11. And that guarantee is, look at verse 12, for you bless the righteous, not the righteous generally considered. This is the individual righteous man. Look at the rest of the line. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The guarantee that the congregation of the righteous can exult in the Lord is that God blesses the righteous man. And I don't need to tell you who this is fulfilled in, do I? This is Jesus. We can rejoice in the Lord because Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He's the king in Psalm 2. He's the one whose life David's life typifies, and he's the one who will experience the fulfillment of God's blessing. You bless the righteous, the individual, O Lord. And then this next statement, you cover him with favor as with a shield. This is not one of those little shields that maybe just covers your forearm and maybe a little bit of you. This is one of those body shields that you can hide your whole self behind. And think about the imagery here. God's favor is covering this man like a body shield. He's got this full body armor of God's favor. No arrow is going to pierce that. And there is no favor like God's favor. So this first psalm, you're not evil, Lord. And then Psalm 6, I'm not your enemy. Why am I saying that's the meaning of Psalm 6? Well, after the superscription to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David, he says here in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. And the word for anger there is the word that's rendered wrath back in chapter 2, verse 5. And there are seven verbal correspondences between Psalms 6 and Psalm 2. So there's a lot of connection between Psalm 6 and Psalm 2. And so David is saying, don't rebuke me in your wrath. And then the next line, nor discipline, that's the word that's rendered be warned in Psalm 2, verse 10. So we could translate both correct or discipline, either way. Don't rebuke me in your anger, nor correct or discipline me in your wrath. What's David saying? If we take this in light of Psalm 2, he's saying, that's not for me. That's for my enemies. That's how they're supposed to be treated. And then he says in verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord. Look back at 4:1, actually. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. It's one word in Hebrew, but it's the same. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. You could take that to mean I'm weak, I'm frail. So we can understand his situation. Absalom has chased him out of his city. He's weary, he's older, he's languishing. And then he says, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. And again, I looked at the King James last night, and it renders this vexed. And then it renders the occurrences of the same word in Psalm 2 also as vex. So Psalm 2:5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and vex them, if you were looking at the King James, but here in the ESV, terrify them in his fury. That word terrify is the word that's rendered troubled at the end of verse 2 in the ESV. So you could say, my bones are terrified. And then he says it again, my soul also is greatly, it's rendered troubled by the ESV, terrified. What's David saying? You said you were going to treat my enemies like this in Psalm 2:5. And now my bones and my soul are experiencing the terror that's supposed to be visited on the enemies. You're treating me the way they're supposed to be treated. And that's why he says here at the end of verse 3, but you, O Lord, how long? What's he saying? How long is this going to go on? How long till my enemies get what they deserve? And you start treating me the way you've promised to treat me. I think that's the gist of this prayer. And that's why, verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my, it's rendered soul in verse 3, same word here, they render it life. Turn, O Lord, deliver my terrified soul. Why would David appeal to the Lord to do that? Well, he just talked about the steadfast love of the Lord in verse 7, didn't he? And if you remember from chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, that word godly is related to this word that's rendered steadfast love by the ESV. So here in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. You've shown me, this is your Hebrew word chesed, you've shown me your chesed. Because of your chesed, you need to save me. Because of your loyal, loving kindness, your steadfast love, you need to save me. You don't need to treat me the way you said you were going to treat the enemies of the Messiah back in Psalm 2. And then in verse 5, he appeals to God's concern for God's own glory. Okay? And what's going on here is David knows that God wants to be remembered for his mighty acts of saving righteousness. And David knows that what's best for all of us, every human being ever lived, what's best for you is to remember God in all his goodness and to give thanks to God. I mean, Paul indicts the wicked in Romans 1. He says that they don't honor him as God or give thanks to him. Look at what David says here in Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? What's he saying? He's saying to the Lord, you do recognize, right, that Absalom is not going to remember you and that Absalom is not going to thank you. So if I die, nobody's here on earth to remember you and give thanks to you. David is appealing to the Lord to consider his own glory and to spare him so that he can go on remembering the Lord and thanking and praising him. God's name is at stake in David's life. Then verses 6 and 7, he talks about how difficult emotionally this scenario is. He says in verse 6, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears." You could translate that literally, "I cause my bed to swim." It's like the tears are so multitudinous, so plentiful, that there's this rising flood in the bedroom that causes the bed to float and swim through the waters. That's the picture here. When I said that to my sons this week, one of them made this face like, and I said, well, obviously it's hyperbole, right? This is an overstatement. It's an exaggeration. The next line does the same thing. "I drench my couch with my weeping." You could render that, "I dissolve the couch with the weeping." He's saying his tears are so flooding the couch that the thing is breaking down. It's dissolving. You know, like you drop a cube of sugar into your tea glass or your coffee or whatever, and it dissolves. He's saying that's what's happening to his couch because he's crying so many tears. And we can understand from his circumstances and from what's going on in these Psalms why this would be the case. All of this trouble from Absalom, it all stemmed from David's sin with Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had Uriah murdered, and then the prophet came to him, and he said, "Because of this, David, I'm going to raise up evil against you," the Lord said, "out of your own house." And then the child died that was born to Bathsheba as a result of the illicit union, so there's some sorrow. And then Amnon abused, sexually assaulted one of his sisters by another mother. There's some more sorrow. And then Absalom took vengeance and murdered Amnon. There's some more sorrow. And then Absalom tries to steal the kingdom. And so we can understand why David is feeling so much vexation and sorrow and why he's weeping this way. The good news is that what's typified here is going to be fulfilled in one who is not suffering because he's provoked his enemies by his own unrighteousness and sin, but one who has willingly taken on the sins of his enemies, and then who, just as David weeps over them, over his foes, because of his foes here, remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? They're rejecting him, and he's weeping over them. David returns to confidence in verses 8 through 10. Now, why would that be? What would bring his confidence back? Well, it's the promises of Psalms 1 and 2, isn't it? That's what brings his confidence back. These statements here in Psalm 6, verses 8 through 10, these are statements that are like a shoot that comes up out of the stump that's rooted by streams of living water. Psalm 6, 8. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." The Lord, the one who said back in chapter 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." That Lord has heard the sound of the king's weeping, and he continues there in verse 9, "The Lord has heard my plea." So he's repeating himself, isn't he? He's going to say it again. The Lord accepts my prayer. He says it three times. What's the repetition about? It's communicating relief, I think. God heard my prayers. God hears me. He receives relief and certitude. And he's saying to the evildoers, you people are in trouble now because he's going to punish you. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Verse 10, all my enemies shall be ashamed. And here's that word again that we had back in verses 2 and 3. Greatly troubled, or we could render it terrified, or like the King James, vexed. All my enemies are going to get what the Lord said in Psalm 2, 5, he was going to give them. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment, suddenly, like chaff, Psalm 1. driven away by the wind. That's what's grounding David's confidence. What's grounding David's confidence here are the promises that are stated in Psalms 1 and 2. Promises that the Lord has set his king in Zion. This is the way we need to read these Psalms, and we need to treat these Psalms as a school of prayer, because in this fallen world, all of us are going to at times feel that the wicked are being blessed while the righteous are being cursed. And David's response to those feelings in these two Psalms are both exemplary, as in they set an example for us, and they're typological, as in they point forward to Jesus. They're exemplary because in the midst of all this, did you notice that David didn't start asking, does God really exist? And David didn't start saying, can I really trust God's word? No, he doesn't doubt God and he doesn't doubt the Bible. It's exemplary in that it models unwavering trust in God. And you know, sometimes people talk about the Psalms and they'll talk about how the psalmist is raging against God. I think they need to be careful because the psalmist is regularly insisting on how he fears God. That's what we see here. So, yes, David is honest before the Lord, but he's not yelling at God like I've heard some people say the psalmist do. Maybe you want to yell at God, but I don't think that's the way we see the psalmist acting. So there's unwavering trust in God, there's honesty before God, and there's boldness to call on God to keep his promises. That's how we should pray. Unwavering trust, honesty, and boldly calling on him to do what he said he would do. And then it's typological also. It's pointing forward to Jesus. Because as I said, there is one who, unlike David, will not suffer for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. There's one who willingly will take upon himself the punishment due the enemies of God, having wept over those who have rejected him. One whose vindication will indeed bring about the shamed terror of those who hate him, those who are going to meet sudden destruction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for